From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before we go to our calls today, I do want to start briefly by talking about our glorified body. This is the hope of the believer. And that glorified body is, in some ways, we may say, in the body we now possess. In fact, the Apostle Paul provides us with a seed analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, as a seed is transformed into the body it will be, so too our mortal body will be transformed into the immortal body it will be. Hence the blueprint for the glorified body is the body we now possess. And just as a common caterpillar could not for a moment imagine becoming a beautiful butterfly, so too, it is downright impossible for us to imagine what will emerge from that blueprint. But one thing is certain. The blueprint will pale by comparison to the building that will be. The Apostle Paul wants us to know that the natural body is going to be raised a spiritual body, that is, a body that is spirit-dominated. And of course, when Paul employs that term, spiritual body, he's not communicating that we will be resurrected as spirit beings, but that our resurrected bodies will be supernatural. They're going to be sin-free. They're going to be spirit-dominated. Dominated by the Holy Spirit, not dominated by hedonistic sensations or by natural proclivities. In places, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, and the like. We're going to faithfully manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we receive our spiritual bodies, what we are now in position only, we will then be in practice. And in the meantime, we eagerly await the metamorphosis that will transform our natural bodies into bodies that are supernatural, sin-free, and spirit-dominated. Written about this in Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, the book available for your gift. Check it out on the web at equip.org. And if you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to send you a personalized copy to either you, a family member, or a friend. Again, you can check that out at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or you can talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines, talk to RC. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, RC.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Hi, Hank. I appreciate coming on your call today, and I pray for you, and I continue to get to you monthly as I can. I really appreciate you being there.
Thank
and,
you.
I hope that that our encouragement will continue. I have a question, and it's because there's somebody that's near and dear to me that I opened this up, and it I open up with Abraham's quote about the classroom today, that today's philosophy in the classroom today will be tomorrow's policy. And I open up this issue because, in my perspective, I look beyond that person that's near and dear to me, but I look to the prosperity and what is going to happen, you know, should we continue to promote this? Because in his eyes, it's discrimination, and I get it. I get how God wants us to be tolerant and how he wants each and every one of us to go with our free will and to choose to do what's right. But I also believe, when I watched this movie called Monumental, that there is such thing as bad policy. And, you know, I use an illustration of an aquarium, freshwater fish. When you introduce chlorine to them instead of treating that water, what happens is you create a setting that's just not good, and all of a sudden nobody can breathe, and they all die. So I open up a question because it comes to my attention that this person is near and dear to me, convicted, and I know that only the Holy Spirit will convict him otherwise. And I want to get your perspective, as well as from the Bible, about this policy that's going on with the state, you know, allowing homosexuals, you know, to get married. I mean, I think that it's wrong, and it's not about a religious point at all, because, yes, my faith shows that it is wrong, in no matter what arena, no matter what setting, but I really think that it's going to kill the benefit of the families in the long run to continue this process and to allow it to happen and say, you know, just because it's not in my lifetime, and it's not affecting me directly or my faith, then I should go ahead and let it go because they want to go ahead and drown themselves. But really, what is your perspective on gay marriage at the state level? And is this really good for families, biblically, and in the long run for society generally?
Well, a couple of things I would say. First of all, we actually addressed this issue head on in the Christian Research Journal, an article titled, "Now What? Same-Sex Marriage in Today's Church." It's written by Joe Dallas, and no one is more cogent on this subject, to my knowledge. And so he's written about this very subject, and I would highly recommend that you either subscribe to the journal or get this article. We would be happy to send it to you. One of the things that Joe says is that the Bible condemns homosexuality as one of many sins, neither greater nor lesser than adultery, fornication, or incest. He says that if a pastor emphasizes this sin, referring to it with a vehemence he doesn't express when addressing other sexual sins, then his approach needs revision. If he speaks contemptuously of homosexuals, resorting to sarcasm and mimicry, then revision is called for. Or, says Joe, if he avoids the subject out of fear of controversy, his timidity needs to give way to a sounder, bolder stance. We can preach the right things in all the wrong ways, either too aggressively or too meekly. When either conviction or compassion is being compromised, a revision is in order. Joe goes on to say that we can reinforce essential truths about human sexuality, moral purity, and sanctification by teaching clearly from our pulpits the Creator's design for the family and its central role in life, by offering discipleship and accountability groups for men and women struggling to maintain their purity, by offering specific care for women and men struggling against homosexuality and wanting direction and encouragement. He ends the article by quoting Martin Luther. In other words, he's giving the ultimate perspective we ought to have, which is a conscience held captive by the Word of God. And to act against that conscience, as Luther made clear, is neither right nor safe. So as Christians, we are called to be change agents in the culture, cultural initiators, not cultural imitators. Rights come from God. Definitions with respect to marriage are clearly given to us in the Word of God. To compromise the Word of God for the sake of political correctness is a great evil. On the other hand, let me say this. So often the question asked in this regard with respect to same-sex sexuality and the like is a question that is meant to trap a person, such that if they give the wrong answer, if they misspeak in any way, then what is being said can be construed as hate speech, which, of course, is a very serious thing. So what's critical is that when we speak about this issue, we address the real issue. So often the issue is framed as this. Do you believe homosexuals are going to go to hell? That's usually the way the question's framed. I've heard it over and over again. And quite frankly, that's not the real question. Because everyone who desires a relationship with Jesus Christ is going to heaven. But let me make clear that someone who desires a relationship with Jesus Christ desires to follow Jesus Christ and do it His way. Which is to say, they recognize that the Lord of glory, who knit them together in their mother's womb, set parameters around their lives so that their joy might be complete, and vicariously so that they can have a true and a positive impact on their own sphere of influence. Following Jesus Christ makes sense. And those that follow Jesus Christ, whatever they struggle with, will seek to conform whatever their struggle is to the principles of the kingdom. Why? Because they are participants in the kingdom. And they know that He is the wisest man who ever lived. He is God in human flesh. He is the Creator. And thus we take seriously what He has said. Of course, all of that presupposes that you can demonstrate that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Because the big knock on the Bible is, well, the Bible teaches a lot of crazy things. In fact, this is one of the reasons we have been promoting as God a moral monster, because there's so much disinformation in the public sphere with respect to the God of the Bible. The Bible teaches slavery, supposedly. This is taught in the highest echelons of power in the world. Even our president teaches that the Bible teaches slavery. Now, if that's true, that's a deal breaker for me. So if you say, and here's kind of how the argument goes, the Bible teaches slavery, the Bible teaches bride price, the Bible teaches genocide against whole civilizations, therefore we should not consider it a reliable source when it speaks out as it does with respect to same-sex marriage. We simply need to take it with a grain of salt. We simply need to pick and choose. So the issue becomes, is the Bible divine as opposed to merely human in origin? And can you know that beyond the peradventure of a doubt? Is it a reliable authority? Is the God of the Bible really a moral monster, as has been said by the new Four Horsemen of the Atheist ensemble? Or is God of the Old Testament same as God of the New Testament? Is the Bible the Word of God and a reliable authority, and do we know how to read it? The problem with those that dispute the Bible is that they're trapped in a wooden, literalistic fundamentalism. With all due respect, this is true when you read Obama's take on Scripture. It is a wooden literalism that is almost painful to hear. The real issue is learning to read the Bible for all it's worth, or read the Bible, mind it for all its wealth. I've written about that in Has God Spoken, a book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute.
To ignore the danger of aggression is simply to invite it. We shall doom our children to a struggle that may take their lives. So spoke one of America's greatest World War II figures, General Omar Bradley. Although aggression in many parts of our world today, Syria, Crimea, Afghanistan, and Sudan, to name only a few, is blatantly physical, the greatest threat to Americans today is arguably spiritual. In fact, a relentless assault on life, truth, and even common decency is eroding the very foundations of a nation that was once a bright light to the world. Sadly, many Christians seem either to be surrendering the fort without firing a shot in defense, or simply slumbering through the conflict unaware of the moral threat. To take a stand for life and truth, as both are under attack, go online now to equip.org and make a generous gift today. That's equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back after this. To ignore the danger of aggression is simply to invite it. We shall doom our children to a struggle that may take their lives. So spoke one of America's greatest World War II figures, General Omar Bradley. Although aggression in many parts of our world today, Syria, Crimea, Afghanistan, and Sudan, to name only a few, is blatantly physical, the greatest threat to Americans today is arguably spiritual. In fact, a relentless assault on life, truth, and even common decency is eroding the very foundations of a nation that was once a bright light to the world. Sadly, many Christians seem either to be surrendering the fort without firing a shot in defense, or simply slumbering through the conflict unaware of the moral threat. To take a stand for life and truth, as both are under attack, call 888-7000-CRI now and make a generous gift today. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Hi, this is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute and host of the Daily Bible Answer Man broadcast, reminding you of the words of G.K. Chesterton, who said that the true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. And I'm not sure I've ever heard a better description of the spirit of the Christian Research Institute's ministry partners than that. We do not see secularists and atheists as enemies, but rather as prisoners of war. If you're serious about making your mark in today's raging battle for truth, don't be content with simply being a weekend warrior. Consider enlisting as a member of the Bible Answer Man monthly support team and know that your stand for truth will be felt by multitudes. So call 888-7000-CRI right now. Again, that's 888-7000-CRI.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. There are deep problems within Christian families in contemporary America, manifesting in troubling trends among Christian youth. These problems are rooted in misunderstandings of the meaning and proper goals of parenthood, and solutions will be found only by deriving these notions from Scripture rather than from secular culture. Other topics include John Hagee's Magic Apologetics, how the film Noah raises questions only Christianity can answer, a point-counterpoint viewpoint concerning a theology of animal rights, including an afterword by Hank Hanegraaff. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Some of the more memorable words he ever penned, C.S. Lewis once said, "Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is." Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. As dozens of spiritual and moral indicators make increasingly clear each and every day, the American church is surrendering hard-won ground to the forces of secularism and atheism. The sad and alarming truth is that enemy-occupied territory is expanding, not because Christians have stood their ground and lost, but because they have failed to stand at all, and priceless land has simply been forfeited. The good news is that growing numbers of Christians are painfully awakening to these brutal realities. They are discovering that unless we join together to mount a great campaign of sabotage, to use Lewis's words, our children and grandchildren will reap the exceedingly bitter harvest of our indifference and apathy. To enlist in a growing army of committed Christians willing to take a stand for life and truth, go online now to equip.org. By standing shoulder to shoulder with us, your voice and your values can be amplified a thousandfold. Again, go to equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jeff in Fayetteville, Arkansas. Jeff is listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Hank. Can you hear me okay?
I sure can.
Awesome. First, I just wanted to say thank you for your ministry. Thank you for everything we do, or everything you do. I just finished reading Has God Spoken in Afterlife, and they're just two great books. My wife got them for me as a Christmas present, and I recommend them for everybody.
Well, thank you.
Just real quick to my question, how do we as Christians differentiate between essentials that we must be unified over and non-essentials that we can disagree on?
Well, let me give you a quick three-part answer in interest of time. The first answer to that question is that essential Christian doctrine forms the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. And so when it comes to essential Christian doctrine, there has to be unity. Secondary issues are not the main and the plain things. They are issues that Christians can debate vigorously. We ultimately don't have to divide over. But when you talk about the essentials of the Christian faith, I would say from a secondary standpoint or a second point is that they're the North Star by which the course of Christianity is set. So if you think about the North Star from a historical perspective, it was an unchanging reference point by which sailors could guide their ships. And in the same way, essential Christian doctrine safely guides the church through doctrinal storms that have sought to sink it. Doctrinal storms such as the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, this was one of the things that was debated at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Who is Jesus Christ? I mean, that was the mother of all questions in Scripture as well. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That's an essential. And what I've actually done in a little flip chart is use the acronym doctrine to give the essentials of the historic Christian faith, and then I've recapitulated that in other places like the two books that you've mentioned. But this is so important, thirdly, because it's the foundation on which the gospel of Jesus Christ itself rests. So from the fact of his deity to the eschatological certainty that he will appear again to judge the living and the dead, these essentials are foundational to the Christian gospel. And again, I've used the acronym doctrine so that people might remember the essentials of the historic Christian faith as well. Not only just hear about them, but really know them, because these are the doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood.
Right. And that makes sense. I mean, because I know we have to stand firm on the issues. Like when we talk about division in the church, that's why we divide ourselves from, say, Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they disagree on those essentials like the deity of Christ and who who God is, the nature of God. Same thing with Oneness Pentecostals. So I understand that. I guess, I mean, how, I don't know how to phrase it. How do we determine which ones are the most important?
Yeah, I get that. Well, you know, the simple answer to that is that they are the main and the plain things, which is to say they are main, they're central, like the deity of Jesus Christ. Virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. But they're also plain, which is to say that they're discernible even by a child. Now, that does not mean that they're hugely complicated, but it means that they're readily discernible. And I'll give you the classic example, the Trinity. A child reading through the Scripture, and by the way, I've got a lot of experience with this, having 12 children, but a child reading through the Scripture can discern that the Scripture clearly says there's only one God. A child reading through the Scripture can discern that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. And a child reading through the Scriptures can discern that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. I mean, in some of the classic passages of Scripture, like the Annunciation of Christ's birth, or the baptism of Jesus Christ, or the giving of the Great Commission. So a child can understand the main and the plain things. They can, maybe, let me rephrase that. They can apprehend the main and the plain things by reading the Word of God. Now, that does not mean that they're not hugely complicated such that a theologian can drown in his own vocabulary trying to explain what all of this means. And at the end of the day, I have to say, you know what? It's something I apprehend, but I can't fully comprehend, and there's no illustration that'll fully communicate or give expression to what the Bible clearly teaches. So there are a lot of things that I can say about that. I can say, well, you know, if the Bible would say that there's one God and three gods, it would be contradicting itself. But that's not what the Bible's doing. It's saying that there's one what and three whos. I can go through a lot of explanations. So it takes explaining. But it's main and it's plain. It's main because it's central in the Scripture, nature of God's central. But it's also plain in that the Bible plainly says there's one God. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. The Bible plainly says that Jesus Christ is God. The Bible plainly says the Father is God. The Bible plainly says the Holy Spirit is God. And the Bible plainly says they're eternally distinct. So complicated, yes. Beyond our comprehension, yes. But apprehensible, yes as well.
And that makes sense. As another example, I think of like original sin, as being something that you can apprehend really easily, but it might take some time to explain what that means.
Yes, yes. Well said. Yes.
Okay. Well, that makes sense, Hank, and thank you so much.
You got it. And let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Don. He's listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Don.
Oh, thank you for taking my call, sir.
You're welcome.
In Revelations, you talk about metaphor, apocalyptic language, correct?
Well, certainly, yes. Revelation. It's a genre of language. Yeah,
the genre of language. The prophetic apocalyptic language. In Revelation, we're talking about the vision of John. So as we look at the vision of John, you say metaphor, when talking about the golden lampstands and the, you know, the pots and the bowls and the different things.
Well, I don't say that. The text itself says that.
No. I agree with you. Don't get me wrong. No, I agree with you. I agree that it's metaphorical, okay? On the other side of new heaven and new earth, you say you reject the thousand-year reign as literal, the city four square, the description as literal, that's metaphorical. But for some reason, you talk about the new heaven and new earth. John said, I see a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven, okay? So you talk about that as literal, but it's within the vision itself. Why would everything else be metaphorical, but a new heaven and a new earth be literal?
Well, first of all, what I said about Peter and John when they speak of a new heaven and a new earth is that they're describing a universe that, although it's renewed, it stands in continuity with the universe that we now inhabit. In other words, at the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this universe will be thoroughly transformed as opposed to totally terminated. So just as there's continuity,
what makes you think that?
Well, this is what makes me think that. Just as there's continuity between our present body and our resurrected body, there's continuity between the physical universe and the one that we're going to inhabit throughout all eternity. In other words, the overview of Scripture is that paradise lost will become paradise restored. And as I've explained on this broadcast numerous times, there's a veil that separates the habitation of God from the habitation of humanity. In the redemption, that veil is going to be removed, and Christ will be available to us physically as he is now available to us spiritually. So
you see John 14, where Jesus, I didn't mean to interrupt you, I'm sorry, where Jesus, you said that there's no indication that Jesus is going to come back and do a U-turn, but John 14, where he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, U-turn, so to speak, will be with me also. So I know you see that as metaphorical too, but if we take Jesus's language, Paul's language, and Peter's language as practical and John's as metaphorical, doesn't it look like, at least where Paul says, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him? Doesn't it look like there's going to be a U-turn? He's saying, since Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, why would we be here, so to speak?
Yeah. Well, let's go to the passage that you're talking about.
Okay.
The passage that you're talking about is a great and glorious passage, not on a pre-tribulational rapture where Jesus makes a U-turn and takes us up to a place up there somewhere, but rather it is a great and glorious passage of the hope of resurrection. It has been unfortunately taken and misused for another thing. What Paul is saying here is that we don't grieve like the rest of those who have no hope because we believe that Jesus died, that he rose again, and so we believe that Jesus is going to bring back with him those who have fallen asleep in him. And then what Paul says is, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, because the Lord is going to come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And the language there is meant to communicate, as N.T. Wright, I think, has probably expressed more eloquently than anybody else, of a visiting monarch that is coming to a city, and the city folk come out and they greet him and bring him back into the city. That's the picture that's being painted. But this is not an isolated passage that should be contextualized apart from the rest of Scripture, but rather a passage that should be read in light of the rest of Scripture. If you look at Revelation chapter 21, the Lord himself is going to be with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paradise lost is going to become paradise restored. It's this universe that now groans in travail, says Paul, that will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And then he correlates that to what happens to us. So just as there's transformation for us, there's transformation for the universe. So this universe, in essence, is going to be changed. And when Jesus returns, sacred space will fill our place. The heavens and the earth will be conjoined. So the language is metaphorical, but it points to a sharp and brilliant reality. Metaphors don't obscure truth. They illumine truth we might otherwise miss. Be right back.
The Christian Research Journal is a one-of-a-kind magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with trustworthy content you can depend on. Get a biblical perspective on current events, religious movements, and gain the discernment skills you need to defend the faith. Subscribe online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back after this.
C.S. Lewis once said, "Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is." Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed in disguise and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. As dozens of spiritual and moral indicators make increasingly clear each and every day, the American church is surrendering hard-won ground to the forces of secularism and atheism. The sad and alarming truth is that enemy-occupied territory is expanding. The good news is that growing numbers of Christians are painfully awakening to these brutal realities. Unless we join together to mount a great campaign of sabotage, our children and grandchildren will reap the exceedingly bitter harvest of our indifference and apathy. To enlist in a growing army of committed Christians willing to take a stand for life and truth, go online now to equip.org. That's equip.org.
Hi, this is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute and host of the Daily Bible Answer Man broadcast, reminding you of the words of G.K. Chesterton, who said that the true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. And I'm not sure I've ever heard a better description of the spirit of the Christian Research Institute's ministry partners than that. We do not see secularists and atheists as enemies, but rather as prisoners of war. If you're serious about making your mark in today's raging battle for truth, don't be content with simply being a weekend warrior. Consider enlisting as a member of the Bible Answer Man monthly support team and know that your stand for truth will be felt by multitudes. So call 888-7000-CRI right now. Again, that's 888-7000-CRI.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Apologetics is now hot stuff, but with popularity comes the danger of zeal getting ahead of knowledge and character. Christian defenders need to know the arguments of apologetics, but they must also find their moral bearings to carry the truth nobly, because both life and truth matter. Other topics include, is animal rights a biblical concern? Rethinking parenthood and the biblical foundations of the family. Sharing the gospel with those living with intellectual disability. Joyce Meyer in the 21st century. John Hagee's magic apologetics and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. To a true freedom fighter, there is a thought more chilling than losing a critical battle. It's running out of ammunition and not being able to defend what is more precious to him than life itself. As I survey the battlefield today and contemplate the ever-mounting assaults on biblical truth, my mind irresistibly turns not only to our ability as Christians to hold our ground, but to reclaim precious ground lost to a rising tide of secularism. Yet whether we're holding ground or advancing into occupied territory, the prayers and financial support of our ministry partners are the ammo that make the fight possible. Without your support, a genuine advance is unthinkable. With your support, we can turn the tide. To help ensure our readiness for the battles we will encounter in the days ahead, and to help us ensure that you are equipped to defend biblical truth, go online now to equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And before we go to another call, I have to say something about figurative language in the Bible. I think it's so crucial to recognize that figurative language abounds in the Bible and that that language differs from literal language in which words mean exactly what they say. Figurative language requires the reader of Scripture to use their sanctified imagination to comprehend what the author is driving at. And therefore, we can legitimately say that figurative language is the principal means by which God is communicating a spiritual reality to a child of His. In other words, God communicates spiritual realities through the means of earthly, empirically perceptible events and persons and objects, best described as living metaphors. And there are a wide variety of ways in which the authors of the biblical text employ figurative language. For example, there are metaphor, there are similes, there are hyperbole. And we talked about metaphor in the last segment. A metaphor is an implied comparison. It identifies a word or a phrase with something that it doesn't literally represent. But this does not minimize biblical truth. The implication, and if you listen clearly to the objector, it is usually that in some fashion, I am minimizing biblical truth. But that's not what's going on. A metaphor is a magnifying glass. It identifies truth we would otherwise miss. And that identification creates a meaning that lies beyond a woodenly literal interpretation and therefore requires an imaginative leap in order to grasp what is meant. So when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," He's obviously not saying He is literally the staff of life. He's not literally physical bread. He's metaphorically the stuff of life, the essence of life. Now, in some cases, John actually helps us. Golden bowls full of incense. It's a metaphor that he uses. But then he explains what he means. They are the prayers of the saints. And of course, the same thing could be said with respect to similes. The danger with respect to metaphors and similes is to interpret them in a woodenly literal fashion. Fine linen, bright and clean. Well, if you interpret that in a woodenly literal fashion, you may come down, as some authors in modern-day evangelicalism have, and say, look, the people in heaven must have second bodies because they're given fine linen to wear. But John describes what he means by fine linen. He says they're the righteous acts of the saints. So John is telling you that if you think I'm talking about clothes, you are greatly mistaken. And so many other examples could be given. I mean, think about the way in which heaven is described in Scripture itself. It is described in such a way that you immediately realize that there's something going on beyond a wooden literalistic meaning that a Bill Maher or a Bart Ehrman might assign to the text. It requires understanding literature. That's what the literal principle is. It is recognizing that the Bible is literature. It is inspired, infallible literature, but it is literature nonetheless. Much more could be said. I've written about this exhaustively in a number of different places, including Has God Spoken in an Afterlife? And so I'm going to leave it at that. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tim in Pennsylvania, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tim.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I haven't listened to you much. I'm just now getting connected to Sirius Radio. But I just want a real recent broadcast. I heard you mention a few names of, I guess you could call them false teachers. But I mean, we're talking about some of the big television ministers. But one that I've listened to a lot, and I wanted to get your opinion on, was one was John Hagee, and then one would also be Joyce Meyer and even Billy Graham. I've been molded and shaped by those three quite a bit, and wanted to see what you thought of them.
Yeah, well, I would put John Hagee and Joyce Meyer in a very similar category, but it wouldn't be in the same category with Billy Graham. John Hagee is a man who, as you have correctly noted, teaches false doctrine. Certainly from my perspective, he teaches false doctrine when he takes Scripture out of context to to communicate his predilection that Jesus lived in a big house and that he wore designer clothes and so forth. Not only that, but he has made a cottage industry out of sensationalism, such as he is doing with the four blood moons or the tetrad of blood moons that he is now sensationalizing all around the world with his books and his talks and so forth. This is a far cry from what you find with the ministry of Billy Graham, who's always stuck with a central theme, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's never deviated from that theme and certainly hasn't majored on sophistry and sensationalism. But John Hagee, in many different ways, says things which ought to be an affront to anyone who takes the sacred name of Christ upon their lips. One of the most offensive things that he says is that if Jesus refused by his words or his actions to claim to be Messiah to the Jews, then, asks Hagee, how can the Jews be blamed for rejecting what was never offered to them? Now catch that. In other words, the messianic work of Jesus Christ was never offered to the Jews, according to Hagee. In fact, he's explicit about that. He says the Jewish people wanted Jesus to be their Messiah, but Jesus absolutely refused to be their Messiah. The Jews were not rejecting Jesus as Messiah, says Hagee. It was Jesus who refused to be Messiah to the Jews. Now, this is not a debate between Hanegraaff and Hagee. Look at what the Scripture says. If you read the Gospels even once, you know full well that Jesus was emphatic in contradicting that kind of a sentiment. Remember the emotionally charged words of Jesus? He's walking away from the temple and he's saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Or as John explicitly explains, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So the whole notion communicated by Hagee is decidedly unbiblical. And yet this is the kind of thing that he makes a cottage industry out of communicating. It's script torture, it's sensationalism, it's sophistry. The mention of Joyce Meyer also brings up the same kind of idea. It is taking the biblical text and using it for whatever pretext you want to communicate. So if she wants to communicate that faith is a force, that words are the containers of the force, and that through the force of faith you can create your own reality, well, she does it. She says the Scripture says. But if you actually take the time to look up what she says the Scripture says, you'll find out that the Scripture says nothing of the sort. The classic case in point that anyone can grasp immediately is her emphatic rendition of Scripture, Meyer style, that the Bible says that we are to call those things that are not as though they were. Well, if you actually go to the biblical text, you find that the biblical text does not say that. It says that God calls those things that are not as though they were. And that's a substantial difference. But she's simply using the Bible to communicate what she wants to communicate. In some cases, she may be right. More often than not, however, she's wrong. That's not, again, an opinion. Anyone reading the Scripture can see, wow, she's just using the Scripture to communicate her pet theories, not to communicate what God has placed in His Word, but to place onto the Word what she wants to communicate.
I've always been reluctant of the TV evangelist or TV ministers, but, I mean, would you say those that are teaching that, are they saved? Are they, or, I mean, maybe you can't answer that, but are they really saved?
Well, you're right. I can't answer that. I mean, you know, do they really believe what they're teaching? I can't answer any of those questions because I don't know. I can't judge their hearts. What I can do is test their teachings in light of Scripture. I can say this, that if they believe what they're teaching, they're believing a different Jesus and a different gospel from the one presented in Scripture.
Yes. Well, the blue moons are the blood moons is another topic I don't understand, really. I mean, I don't know if you have time to even touch on that at all.
Well, I can touch on it. I mean, you know, Hagee is saying that there are going to be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, and when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Well, that's biblical. But the fact of the matter is, what he places in that language is not biblical. Which is to say, he is saying that there's going to be four blood moons, and they point to a world-shaking event that will happen between April 2014 and October 2015. There's nothing in Scripture that says such a thing. Not only that... Go ahead.
I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No, it's fine.
Maybe it boils down to just a good marketing strategy to sell books then.
Yes. This is marketing, but it's also merchandising. What is being merchandised? The people of God are being merchandised. Instead of teaching them how to read the Bible for all it's worth, he's imposing a subjective meaning on the biblical text that leads people astray. This is magic apologetics. This is not the defense of the faith. In place of an emphasis on great apologetic verities like the creation of the cosmos or the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the inspiration of Scripture, we're being bombarded with apologetic pretenders. And at first blush, I mean, it sounds like it might have some merit, but if you look a little closer, you find out that it's a counterfeit. And this is what John Hagee traffics in. He's subverting the natural use of the heavenly bodies that God ordained for a superstitious use that God disdains. And he's not only misinterpreting the Scripture, but he's also grossly misrepresenting just the scientific facts. If you just look at the plain old facts, historical, scientific, he's misrepresenting those as well.
Well, I thank you for your information.
You got it. Thanks for your call. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument Broadcast. Do remember our contact information on the web, it's equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Again, thanks for tuning in. Thanks for your patience. Thanks for your support of this ministry. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. To ignore the danger of aggression is simply to invite it. We shall doom our children to a struggle that may take their lives. So spoke one of America's greatest World War II figures, General Omar Bradley. Although aggression in many parts of our world today, Syria, Crimea, Afghanistan, and Sudan, to name only a few, is blatantly physical, the greatest threat to Americans today is arguably spiritual. In fact, a relentless assault on life, truth, and even common decency is eroding the very foundations of a nation that was once a bright light to the world. Sadly, many Christians seem either to be surrendering the fort without firing a shot in defense, or simply slumbering through the conflict unaware of the moral threat. To take a stand for life and truth, as both are under attack, call 888-7000-CRI now and make a generous gift today. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Hi, this is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute and host of the daily Bible Answer Man broadcast, reminding you of the words of G.K. Chesterton, who said that the true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. And I'm not sure I've ever heard a better description of the spirit of the Christian Research Institute's ministry partners than that. We do not see secularists and atheists as enemies, but rather as prisoners of war. If you're serious about making your mark in today's raging battle for truth, don't be content with simply being a weekend warrior. Consider enlisting as a member of the Bible Answer Man monthly support team and know that your stand for truth will be felt by multitudes. So call 888-7000-CRI right now. Again, that's 888-7000-CRI.